Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Matthew chapter 3. We're seeking to finish out this chapter today. Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews, to the Hebrew people, to present to them that Jesus Christ is their promised coming Messiah. The theme of Matthew is fulfillment. As Matthew shows the fulfillment of the Torah, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the requirements and prophecies concerning Messiah so that the Jews might receive their Messiah. Chapters 1 and 2 had to do with the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ. We're in chapters 3 and 4, the introduction to the Lord's public ministry. His public ministry is recorded in chapters 5 through 25, and then 26 and 27 is the crucifixion of Christ, and then chapter 28, the resurrection. So we're in the introduction to the Lord's public ministry, and chapter 3 introduces us to a character by the name of John the Baptist, literally John the Baptizer. He's not a Baptist, but it describes what he does. He is a baptizer. And as we have studied and as we read through in summary the text for today, realizing that John's baptism is not the same as believers' baptism today or Christian baptism. It was a specific baptism for the Jews that they were to come and participate in to show their repentance, not repentance just of their sins, and this is where the Jews stumbled over Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but repentance in that they must put their trust in the Messiah for their salvation, not their keeping of the law. They had to leave Judaism to follow Christ, something they were not willing to do. But many came out to John's baptism, and he told them, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." And that verse 3 says that when John came, he was the voice prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 3, a voice crying in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So John is the fulfillment of prophecy to introduce the Messiah to Israel. Verse 4, John's clothing and his food. It's the clothing of the poor and the food of the poor. We saw that from 2 Kings chapter 1 and Leviticus chapter 11, verse 22. He wore the clothing of the poor, which was also the clothing of the prophets. Camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. In verses 5 through 12, we have a sample of John's message. As he was out baptizing, Jerusalem and all of Judea was coming out to him and all the surrounding region of the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him, confessing their sins. But he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were the religious leaders of the day. And so he says to them, "Offspring of snakes, who pointed out to you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruits worthy of repentance." And as we spent time on, there's two words in the New Testament for repentance. One is metanoeo, which means make a decision for change. I even heard somebody give a sermon this week. I get frustrated when people take English definitions out of a Greek dictionary and say, this is what the word means. The English in a Greek dictionary usually says to change your mind. Repentance doesn't mean to change your mind. It means make a decision for change, and it carries with it the realization that you can make a decision to change the direction of your life and surrender it to Christ, but with it comes the admission that you can't make the changes. That Christ must save you. Christ must make the changes. So he's telling them, bring forth repentance, bring fruits worthy of repentance. Not just religious exercise, not just words, but show that you're leaving your religious positions in order to surrender your life to the Messiah. There's another word found in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3 for repentance, that's metamelomai. That's what Judas did after he betrayed Jesus. He repented himself. Metamelomai means to feel sorry and bad for what you've done, but it doesn't mean to make a decision for change. And as I warned you and as I tried to point out to you, many people who say they're sorry or who seemingly are repenting, they feel sorry based on the consequences for what they've done, but aren't really making a decision to change their life and turn it over to Christ. So you have to be careful. The person who's suffering through the consequences, they're mostly going to be sorry. And you're basically going to say, well, he's sorry, so you know what can you do? You got to forgive him. But then as soon as the consequences are over, they go right back to doing the same thing again. True repentance has fruit of repentance. That is, it's not just words. It's a person that has surrendered their life to Christ for Christ to save them. And he says in verse 9, don't even begin to say, don't presume to say, we have Abraham as our father, we don't need a savior, because that's what the Jews said. We don't need to repent. We're Jews. Abraham's our father. We're the chosen people. And John says, already the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bring forth fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Can you imagine talking to religious leaders this way? And John says, I'm just baptizing in water, but there's one who's coming after me who is baptizing in the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what he does. The word baptism means two things. Number one, it denotes cleansing. When Jesus gives us his Spirit, it cleanses our soul. Secondly, it means identification. Sometimes it's an initiation to identify. When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit now dwells in you. Our identity with Jesus Christ is found in the presence of his Spirit. I belong to Jesus Christ, not because I believe, but because his presence is in me. He dwells in me. He possesses me. I was explaining this to somebody the other day, and I thought it was, the Lord did a pretty good job because it ministered to me too. I've said this before, but it's just kind of lingered with me. Can you imagine what a person would be like if they were demon-possessed? You might have even known some people that were like that. You're possessed by a demonic spirit. Do you know that to be saved and belong to Jesus Christ, you're possessed by the Holy Spirit? It's just the opposite, but it's the same. You understand? I have a tough time explaining myself to people when they say, I don't believe that stuff. Well, whether I believe it or not, doesn't matter. He possesses me. Well, I think you ought to be doing something different. I can't do anything different because he possesses me. I'm doing what he wants me to do with my life. He's doing in and through my life what he wants me. Well, why can't you come over here and do that? Because I'm possessed, you know? You fill in the blank. You know, some people would say maybe I am demon possessed. I don't know. But I am Holy Spirit possessed. I cannot not do what I'm doing. And if I try, it'd be like at me at my age eating too many of those donuts, if you understand what I'm saying. It'd be a lot of trouble. A lot of emptiness and frustration and a grasping for the wind. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Verse 12 says, for the unbeliever, they are baptized with fire of judgment, but for those who believe, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 13 through 15, while he's baptizing, we're now in a baptism of righteousness, then Jesus is arriving from Galilee at the Jordan to John in order to be baptized by him. Very strange. Jesus coming to be baptized by John the Baptizer. Should be the other way around. But John was preventing him. Here comes Jesus saying, okay, John. Now, I want you to realize something that we're going to be told here in a couple of verses, that in John chapter 1, verses 33 and 34, John the Baptizer did not know who the Messiah was, but that God told him, upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, that person is the Messiah. Because everybody looked the same. Everybody was the same. He didn't know. It's not like Jesus is going to walk up with a name tag, you know, Messiah himself or something. And by the way, that was for John only. That was a sign for him to know who the Messiah would be. So here comes Jesus along with the throngs of people coming, the hundreds if not thousands of people that are lined up to be baptized by John. Here comes Jesus and John goes, whoa, wait a minute. He hindered him, saying to him, I myself have need to be baptized by you, and are you yourself coming to me? There was something about Jesus that John knew, that he was standing in the presence of holiness and purity. And John says, I have need to be baptized of you. See, Jesus had no reason to repent. This is the strange thing about this text that we hope to straighten out this morning. It's a strange thing. Why would Jesus be baptized by John the Baptist and he's calling people to repent? Jesus didn't need to repent. Three times in the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus was without sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Hebrews 4, verse 15. 1 John 3, verse 5. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Hebrews 4, 15. 1 John 3, 5. Says that Jesus was without sin. Holy, pure, complete. God in human form. But he's coming to a man who says, repent. Well, the explanation comes in verse 15 because John was saying, I can't participate in this. He already knew, he could perceive about Jesus. There's something about you that doesn't need to be baptized. Verse 15 says, and when Jesus answered, he said to him, allow it now. For this way it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allows him. Notice that phrase. To fulfill, there's the theme, to fulfill all righteousness. That's the key. Now you've heard me and you've heard other people pull things out of the air. Some of it is probably true in a minor sense, but the reality of what is being addressed here is found in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and scripture. For instance, in Exodus chapter 29, verses 1 through 9, it's the procedure for how the high priest is consecrated and anointed and ordained for his public ministry. It's spoken to Moses for Aaron and his sons. First of all, that a bull and two rams, along with a grain offering of unleavened bread mixed with oil, is supposed to be brought, a sacrifice for these priests. In chapter 29, verse 4, there is to be a baptism. They are to be cleansed and washed. In chapter 29, verse 9, they are to be anointed with oil. And then chapter 29 of Exodus, verse 9, says, "So shall you ordain Aaron and his sons." John had to do this to baptize Jesus to fulfill the righteous requirements for the high priest. Because not only was he baptized, consecrated for ministry, not for repentance, but for ministry, but in a moment we're going to see the Holy Spirit came upon him, and that's what the anointing oil represented in the Old Testament for the priests. So basically for Jesus, he was going through a process to fulfill Old Testament scripture that presented him as the great high priest, not only Messiah, but the great high priest of Israel. Do this to fulfill all righteousness. And so John allowed it to happen because of the instructions of Jesus. He realized what Jesus was saying, and so Jesus was baptized. Verses 16 and 17, the confirmation of the Father about Jesus. "And after having been baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God coming down as if a dove and coming upon him." Just the technical points, let me point out to you that the Holy Spirit came down like as of a dove. He wasn't a dove. It's like a dove floats down in the form of a dove and was coming upon him. Now, there's many different churches that teach different doctrines that Jesus is now baptized with the Holy Spirit, is now anointed. No, he was God from birth, you know. He wasn't like, I got to go out and get baptized by John so I can enter into my full anointing and capacity. No, sorry. John chapter 1, verses 33 and 34, John was told. He says, I did not know him, but that the one who sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The only way he knew that Jesus was the Messiah was the sign of the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove upon Jesus. And this would be after his baptism. So John knew there's just something about Jesus that he didn't need to be baptized, that he was holy, but now he realizes, oh, got the whole picture now. God has sent the Messiah, our great high priest, who according to instructions in Exodus chapter 29, the high priest must be baptized. He must be anointed with oil. He just got baptized and anointed by the Holy Spirit as God confirmed about his son Jesus. But then in verse 17 says, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my son, the beloved one, in whom I was well pleased." You can't get better than that. Jesus has the confirmation of the Holy Spirit and the confirmation from a voice from heaven, the Father himself. You got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all participating together to give testimony. But I find this interesting. Three times it's recorded in the New Testament that the Father said about Jesus, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Here, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, John chapter 12, verse 28. What makes this significant for you and for me? The Father repeatedly saying that it's in His Son in whom He is well pleased. Now, I don't mean to offend you, but again, I'm relating truth to you, because if you ever feel like you're a failure as a Christian, or you're not good enough as a Christian, or you're not doing good enough things, your performance as a Christian is not good enough, you and I are not acceptable to the Father, no matter how good we are. Only Jesus is acceptable to the Father. He's only pleased with His Son. That's it. He knows you and I are sinners. He's not pleased with any of us. None of us would be able to stand before Him without Jesus Christ and be acceptable to Him. No matter what we do or don't do, it's not acceptable. He's not pleased. That's why the importance of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where he says, "After having predestinated us for adoption through Jesus Christ unto Him," or Himself, "according to the good pleasure of His will, for the praise of the glory of His grace, in which He graced us," or accepted us, "in the Beloved One." You see, the Father receives me and accepts me because I'm in Christ. It's Christ whom He is pleased with. The great thing is that when I die and stand before God one day, I won't be alone. I don't have to plead anything. If He were to send me to hell, I would say, "Well, what can I say? I'm unacceptable. I'm a sinner. I'm blemished. I'm damaged goods. I can't stand in the presence of a holy God. But I'm acceptable in the Beloved One." See, when God the Father sees me, He sees His Son in me and me in His Son. On Monday nights, as we've gone through this in Romans chapter 9, when we studied the unity in all the scriptures, you might have come across those scriptures in the Bible where Jesus said, "I in you and you in me, the Father in me and we in us, in you." It's like, what in the world is going on there? Sort of like a who's on first and what's on second. Okay, just accept it. What He's saying is, and this is, it describes the process and the result of what happens when the Spirit of Christ comes into a person's spirit, He becomes one with our spirit. He in us and we're in Him. We're all one now, spiritually. In my spirit. When I die, my spirit leaves my body, but Christ is in my spirit and my spirit is in Christ. And if I have Christ, I have the Father, because the Father is in Christ and the Spirit of God is in Christ. If I have Christ, the book of Colossians says you're complete. You got all of God. You don't lack anything. He and me and I and Him and the Father and Him and them and me, and then there's us. So when I stand before God the Father one day, I'm going to be standing in my spirit, in just spirit form, and He's going to see His Son in me. And I will be accepted by Him. He will say, "Enter in." Not because of what I've done or not done, not because of my performance, but because He's well pleased with His Son. He's well pleased with everything His Son did on the cross for me. He's well pleased. You see, if God the Father rejects me, not only would He violate His word, but if Christ is in me and I am in Christ, if God the Father looks at me and says, "Nah, you've been too much of a rascal. You're the chiefest of sinners, Bill. and you cannot enter into heaven. So you must be cast into outer darkness. Well, if he casts my spirit into outer darkness, who goes with me? You see? Christ. He won't do that. My plea to the Father is your Son. All that he's done for me, all that he is to me. I don't deserve to be in heaven, but it's kind of like one of those things when your kids come to the door with their friends. You don't know who they are, but you let them in because they're with your kid. Of course, after they get inside, then you interrogate them. Who are you anyway? It's the same thing in heaven. The Father's going to see his Son, and he's going to say, come in, son, with your friend there. Oh, Bill, hey, how's it going? Because I will be accepted in the Beloved One. And it's in his Son in whom he is well pleased, you see. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know, your ego kind of wants it to be where God wants to be pleased with you. You want to be pleasing to people and acceptable to people, but, you know, don't try it. We can't make it. We're failures. We're sinners. Our best works are as filthy rags in his sight. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No matter how hard we try, it's not pleasing to him and it's not acceptable to him. He's only pleased with his Son. What his Son has done, and the fact that I am in his Son and his Son is in me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says, but we are in who are in Christ, Christ has been made for us wisdom from God and both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is my wisdom. He is my righteousness. He is my sanctification. He is my redemption. He's everything. I'm dressed in his righteousness. I'm clothed in his righteousness. It's all him. I have nothing by which I can boast before the Father. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, the verse right after this one says, so if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. He's your salvation, your redemption, your sanctification, your wisdom, and your righteousness. He is your righteousness. So I'm not going to be received into heaven because of any righteousness that I've earned. It'll be because of his righteousness. And he's in me. That's a great gift. Great blessing. Talk about grace and mercy. Next week we start Matthew chapter 4. Study the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness as Satan comes to tempt him and to study about what all that means. It actually is the beginning. We think of all that Jesus did on the cross for us. Actually, it began 3 years earlier, the temptation in the wilderness when Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness. That's where he defeated him. That's why he could say before he died on the cross that Satan is coming and he has nothing to do with me. He's already defeated. He already defeated him. When he hung on the cross, he wasn't defeating Satan. He was presenting himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So just know that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The same one who defeated Satan defeats him in us. Close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that you sent your Son to die for us. We're so thankful that we can receive Christ. We can make that decision to surrender our lives to Christ and surrender to your Spirit saving us and receive your Spirit, into our soul. And that it is your presence in us that is our salvation. It is your presence in us that is the fruit that we belong to Christ. And it is your presence in us that makes us acceptable to the Father because we are in the Beloved One. We're so grateful that you're pleased, well pleased with your Son and for all he's done for us and all that he is to us as we experience the grace and the mercy of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.